Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Well, so we've been talking about heaven as part of this series on the unseen things, and we're going to continue that today. But I want to start kind of in a weird way. By the way, if you need notes, if you're new here or you want to follow along with notes, you can do that here in the room online. You can follow that QR code, or if you're online with us on our one of our media platforms, you can do that as well. I would encourage you to do that because we got a lot of stuff we're talking about this week. It's kind of a continuation of last week. I'd encourage you to go pick up that message. But I want to start kind of in a weird way because we're talking about heaven. But I want to talk about how do we view death? What is death a lot of the times when we talk about it? We tend to see it as the end of life, right? Well, we use that terminology. Somebody passes, we say, well, you know, she came to her end or he died and came to his end. And it's real interesting because the Bible tells us that God has put eternity in men's hearts. We're the only creature, the only creation that he does that with. We don't find that with anywhere or anyone else. So God intends not only that we contemplate eternity, but that we are made for eternity. He made us with eternity in mind. And so when we talk about death, it can mean several things. First of all, it could be the end of physical living. When somebody passes in the coroner or a doctor or somebody calls it, that could literally mean the end of physical life. It could also be a negative response to godly living, if you think about that. For instance, over in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about that the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. And he says, for the mindset on the flesh is death. If you focus on just the things of the flesh or the things of this world, that's dead thinking. That's deadly thinking. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. But you can flip it and you can say, we also can use dead or death in terms of a positive response to sinful living. And a few chapters before Romans 8, Paul actually talked about that, talked about how we are crucified with Christ. And he ends that statement by saying, so consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Well, what do we know about dead? Dead means you're unresponsive to your environment. You don't breathe, your heart doesn't beat, your blood doesn't pump, you have no response to your environment. And what he's saying is here, hey, when you're living for Christ, don't respond to sinful stimuli. Don't respond to sinful thinking. Don't respond to those sinful things, but instead be alive. And so it's a positive response to sinful living. Ultimately, though, when we see death, we kind of have a very negative response to it, as you would expect, because death is an enemy, death is a destroyer, the wages of sin is death, the scripture says, or Corinthians, Paul tells that church, he says, listen, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. He actually calls it an enemy. But there are two words, as I look through the scripture, that absolutely I find terrifying. I don't know what you think the two scariest words, most terrifying, horrible words in the Bible are. I want you to think through this for a second. I think they are these two words, second death. Because it's appointed to everybody to die once, the scripture says, and then comes judgment. But what's the second death? We find it really kind of elaborated on in Revelation 20. It says that John sees the souls of these people who had been martyred because of their testimony for Jesus. And they hadn't worshipped the beast. And he says, these guys are resurrected. And he says, this is the first resurrection. They get to reign with Christ. He said, but there are some others. And he says, the second death has no power over that group of people who were resurrected. But the second death has power over some. And he says, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And the fire is the second death. You say, okay, why is it so scary? Because he says, there are some people who are going to go there. He said, if anyone's name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. So I'm going to give the invitation now. If you don't know, if you don't have a confidence and certainty that if you were to pass right now, that you would avoid the second death and that you would spend eternity with God in heaven, We want to help you walk through that today. We're going to talk about what heaven is, and hopefully that will motivate you and stimulate you to say, yeah, that's what I want. That's a heck of a deal. And so let's go ahead and go there. But what the second death reminds us of is this, that the unseen realm that we've been talking about, it's very real. This is a certainty. And the claim of Jesus Christ over every life for all time is equally certain. And that's why knowing about heaven is so vitally, so very, very important. And so if you were here last week, we basically talked about heaven. And we said, you know what, the heaven that we talk about right now, the heaven that we're going to call the present heaven, God tells us that eventually he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. So there's a future heaven coming. And the future heaven is going to be like the end-all, be-all. But the question is, okay, what is the heaven we've got now? Well, it's glorious, but there's even something better coming. The future heaven's going to come after Jesus returns, according to the Scripture. So that means until Jesus returns, there is this present heaven. The question is, what does it look like? What is it like? And we ask, well, how would you ever know? Is there anywhere in the Bible, do we get a picture? Is there any description? Are there any clues? Are there any cues that we get? And the answer was absolutely. And we found it over, of all places, in the Revelation. We tend to think of the Revelation as all future. But the fact of the matter is the largest portion of the Revelation is talking about now. Talk about the current era, the current time. It talks a little bit about the past, a lot about the present, and some about the future, about what's going to come. And in Revelation 6, God opens the window and gives us a glimpse into the present heaven. He lets us know that if I were to die today, where would I go? What would that be like? And he doesn't necessarily do it just for that. He's describing something else. But in the midst of that, we get some clues and cues as to what it is. So the setting of Revelation 6 is the present heaven. The context is Jesus, as the Lamb of God, as the King of Kings, is opening the title deed of the earth in advance of his coming. And as he does that, things are happening in preparation of the events of the second coming. And what we see are a group of people in heaven at the altar of God. All right? They're in the presence of God, in the presence of the angels, in the presence of all those who have died and gone to heaven. And we get a glimpse of what they are experiencing right now. Here's what it says. And so John says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer and until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers could be made complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been killed. These guys are literally told, hang on, it's not finished yet, it's going to happen, but we need to let this kind of play out. And so that's what we begin to see. And last week I said there's a whole list of things you see as you observe this passage of Scripture. There were 21 of them that I saw. I was able to bring them down. You got 9 last week. I'm only going to give you 6. I think we get them all in there this week. So you can breathe a sigh of relief. We're not going to be here as long as we were last week. Amen? Amen. There we go. All right, here we are. Here's what we said, though, last week. If you weren't here, we're going to bring you up to speed. First of all, we said that these people, what we see in this passage is that when we die, we go directly to heaven. There was no intermediate stop that these guys went on. So we go directly into the presence of God in heaven. They are front and center at the altar of God. I think last week I used the term, they're in the mosh pit of heaven. They are right there on the front row. And the second thing we saw is that, and we're going to talk more about this, we're going to develop this today, but we mentioned it last week, is that their identity on earth will follow us, or follow them to heaven. So our identity on earth will follow us to heaven. Here's the deal. I think we're going to know who we are. I think we're going to know who we were on earth. I don't think we're going to be married in heaven, but I think you will know, oh, she was my wife or he was my husband. I think you're going to know she was my daughter or he was my son or this was somebody I worked with. We're going to be related in Christ, but I think our identities are going to track with us. The important thing to understand is that these guys that we see in this picture, when they got to heaven, they didn't become different people. They didn't become a different being. They weren't humans who were made angels. We are still very much human, and our personal story, our personal history follows us. Last night, Linnell and I were up in Amarillo at a wedding shower for the son of one of our best friends in all the world up there. And this week, coming week, is a very, very important week to me, and I'll tell you why. It marks 40 years since the Lord called me. My testimony is essentially this. I was saved when I was 10. I lived 10 years kind of drifting in the faith, not really settled, not really knowing who I was. I was never really discipled like a lot of people in the church. And so my lifestyle reflected. It was pretty profane. And even as a believer, I was living a pretty profane life. And a group of people began to pray for me in January of 1983. I was in college. And by August of that year, God had really been moving and moving and making some advances in my life. And on August 5th, I woke up and God just kind of was all over that deal. And early in the morning, I said, okay, Lord, I don't know how this is going to work, but okay, I'm yielding to you. And I was already a believer, but I was yielding my life to him to do whatever he wanted to. That happened on August the 5th, 1983. And so last night, we're with a group of people that were in that college group that we were in. And I was talking to them, and I had a moment of, we were laughing and joking and giving each other a hard time, and I had a moment of sincerity there. And I just said, guys, I just want you to know, you saw me at my worst. You know that. And we can all tell the stories. And they were just kind of laughing, going, yes, we can. But you also were some of the people that God used to turn me. And I'm very, very grateful for that. And so this week is, next Saturday really is kind of, and it's really interesting. I was telling Linnell this morning, because this Saturday, that was a Saturday also. It was a Saturday morning also. So it kind of has a lot of significance for me. The point is simply this. Those things that I'm not so proud of that happened for 10 years, that is a part of my testimony. That's going to follow me to heaven, but it's not going to be shame and guilt that track with me. It's going to be the redemption and glory of Christ that track with me because of that. Amen? That God is bringing that with us. That's a part of our story. That's a part of who we are, and we're going to know that, and we're going to know one another. You will be known as you. I will be known as me. God doesn't erase us. God redeems us. And that's the glory of the whole deal. It's what the book of Hebrews called righteous people made perfect. We're living righteously on this earth, or hopefully you are. But when you get to heaven, you're going to be made full and perfect. Your identity will track with you. And then we said this last week. It said that we'll be able to express ourselves audibly. There's somewhere we got this idea that people in heaven are kind of this faceless, voiceless, spiritual entity kind of floating around, you know, on a cloud somewhere. These people had a voice. And I don't know how people without a body have a voice. I don't know if God gives them some version of a body so that air can be expelled through vocal cords from lungs to produce sound. But these people weren't just making sounds. They were communicating intelligibly. They were speaking, how long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you avenge our blood. They were very specific about what they were doing. So we will be able, apparently, to express ourselves audibly. We'll be able to communicate. We're going to talk more about this in a minute because God answers these people. And then we see kind of as an extension of that, these people aren't just kind of these drugged out, anesthetized beings that are floating around. They have some emotion. They have some passion about them. It said that they cried with a loud voice. And they said, how long, O Lord? They were able to rationally communicate a passionate thought or idea. And so that's going to be a part of who we are. That's part of our humanness now. And so it doesn't get taken away when we get to heaven. What a beautiful thing. And then I want you to see also that they had a great sense of unity. They were a big group of people who had, these people who had been martyred on the earth, but they cried out with a loud voice. They is plural, voice is singular, so there's a sense of solidarity. They have a shared experience, but they also have a shared perspective there in heaven. And then I want you to notice that we're going to be conscious. I mentioned we're not going to be anesthetized and drugged out. It's not God slipped us a roofie and took us to heaven. We're going to be aware of what's going on around us. They're aware that God is there because they're talking to Him. They're aware that they are there. They have some self-awareness there. They're aware of how they died, and they're aware that there are still people on the earth. So they're very much conscious. And then we talked about that they're in the proximity of God, so they asked Him questions. How long, O Lord? That means that they don't know everything, and they want to know more. Which is a really cool thought, because one of the popular things about heaven that people will say, that you hear out of popular media, that you hear online, that you hear out of popular culture and that kind of stuff, that heaven's boring, there's nothing to do there, there's nothing to learn but sit around a cloud and play a harp. That's just not true. These people want to understand, and so they are asking God questions. And then there's this, and this is a little controversial, but apparently there's some truth to it. They have at least some degree of awareness of what's going on the earth. And the question was asked, in fact, it was asked this after the last service again. I covered this last week, but I want to go back and reiterate. The question is, well, how can they know what's going on the earth, and still be joyful in heaven? Because you look at the mess that they've made on the earth, why would you be joyful? And here's my response to that, if you'll remember. God knows everything that's going on the earth, right? God is in heaven, and the Scripture actually identifies Him as the God of all joy. So if God can be joyful in knowing everything that He knows and be in heaven, then at least, okay, that can happen. And then it talks about the angels being in heaven, and the angels have observed what's going on earth. The angels have even, some of the angels have even seen hell. And yet, heaven is still heaven. The point is simply this. Why can't these people in heaven be aware of what's going on earth? Well, they wouldn't be joyful. Hang on a second. If you have a heavenly perspective, you can. If you understand that God's got this, and they call Him, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true. They understand that God is in charge and that His plan is righteous, that He is righteous. He is carrying it out in a righteous manner, and everything He does is true. And so that's not beyond the pale to consider that heaven can still be heaven and you be aware of what's going on the earth. And these guys are actually praying to God. If prayer is nothing more than talking to God, and they're saying, how long, O Sovereign Lord? They are uttering a prayer in heaven, which is such an incredibly cool thought. And so that's kind of where we left it last week, and let's jump into this week. So Randy Alcorn, who wrote the book Heaven that I mentioned last week, he kind of summarizes the transition this way. He says, you know, heaven cleanses us, but it doesn't revise us, or I would say erase us, or extinguish our origins or our history. You're going to go to heaven with a redeemed testimony and history of the work of God in your life, and you're going to be identifiable as you, which leads us into the next thing that we see in this passage out of Revelation chapter 6 is this. Is that we will retain our individuality. This is not a faceless crowd. It's not just the masses. It says that each one was given a robe. What a cool thought. These are distinct individuals, and each one is given a robe. And so we are recognizable as us, and we are recognizable to one another is the kind of the insinuation. I would remind you of this passage over in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul writes, for now we see indistinctly. That means we don't know everything. That means I look at you and I don't see what you're going through all the time. And you look at me, you don't realize what my past and my testimony kind of prompts me to do. We kind of see, but we kind of don't see clearly. He says, but then, he says, we're going to see face to face. He said, now I know in part, but then I will know fully. And then he says this, as I am known fully. Heaven's going to be the first time that you're going to be known for what you really are, for what God really made you to be. The glory of everything that God has put in you that never got realized on earth is going to be able to be realized in heaven. That could be everything, I think, from artistic talent to your ability to think and reason and analyze, to your ability to express, to speak, to sing, whatever. We're going to know that. And it's not going to be shame or guilt again. It's something that's made perfect there. That's going to happen in this heaven. The question is, okay, well, wait a minute. What about the robes, man? How do you give robes to bodies without forms? Well, first of all, if you read that passage, John seems to see them as forms. And again, I don't know, but robes are, and you could say, well, it's all allegorical. He's not talking like it's allegorical. But what do the robes mean? What do the robes stand for? Let's talk about that just a minute. A robe is a covering, right? A robe is a vestment. These are not souls that are in trouble. These are the souls of these people who have been martyred for the faith. They've been faithful and paid the ultimate price. They've gone through it all, and they are welcomed into heaven and blessed. And the robe that is given them, among other things, is a reminder of purity and dignity and honor in their lives. The interesting thing is the word white is used. And I don't know what you think of when you think of white. We probably think of a white sheet. We probably think of a white t-shirt or a white dress or something white. And you look at it, so how many times do you get a garment, you look at it and go, well, that's white, but it's kind of not anymore. It's kind of got some dinge to it. It's been washed a couple of times and it's white, but it's not as white as it could be. The word leukos that's used here is the word for white, and it's used to mean something that is absolutely radiating white. I mean bright, bright white. And it's the dress of heaven. Let me give you some examples in Scripture. For instance, the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. It talks about Jesus stripping off the man's suit and you get to see his glory. It's the same word that's used for the white of his glory. It's used of the clothing of angels when they radiate white. It's used of the appearance of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 when John sees him radiating white. It's used of the redeemed in Christ in Revelation 4, Revelation 7 as well. It's used of the armies of God in Revelation 19. It's used of the throne of judgment in heaven, of God's throne in heaven. It is a great white throne. It's the same word. And so the idea is not just of white, but guys, really white. Something that's been completely pure and it's just radiating the glory of God. And so the question is, okay, what does it mean? Well, among other things, it's a reward for those who have lived faithfully on the earth. They've endured until the end, according to Revelation chapter 3. And in a bunch of other places, it seems to be the standard issue, the uniform, if you will, of the redeemed. What was a metaphor on earth is now reality in heaven. And these guys are given a robe. They're going to gleam like Jesus. They're going to have that kind of vestment about themselves. Why? Because they've realized the salvation that God has given them in heaven. It's exactly what Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, listen, I haven't quite got there yet, but I'm pressing forward toward the upward call of God in Christ. I'm going to that. Well, now they're there. And they've got that. And here's the point. Not just them, but you too, if you be of the family of God, if you have been redeemed by Christ. Kind of a second and third thought is this, that throughout the tribulation, which this particular incident happens during the tribulation on earth, but these guys are representative of everybody who's in heaven, but the slaughter of those people who have paid the sacrifice, who have given it all for Christ, that they're receiving the reality of their faith. And I would say this, anybody who lives faithfully in this life, when they get to heaven, that's going to be theirs as well. And then these guys, and we're going to pick this up in a minute, are told, listen, enjoy this robe, get comfortable, and rest. We're going to come back to that here in just a minute. The next thing we see is this, that God will answer all our questions because he answers them. Remember, they said, how long, O Lord? Well, here comes the response. And they were told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants was going to be complete. So here's what I want you to see. Apparently in heaven, it's not just us asking questions. It's God answering questions. It's God telling us stuff. Stuff that we didn't know when we got to heaven, now we're being told. We're beginning to understand it. So they're learning literally from God. And that's a cool thing. And here's the deal. There was a poll that came out a couple of years ago that they asked Christians, when we get to heaven, what is it going to be like? Are we going to learn anything? Are we going to grow anything? And only 18% of adults believed they would learn anything in heaven. That kind of is why we think heaven is so boring, because we don't think there's anything for us to do. Well, apparently that's not the case, because we will ever be growing intellectually. We'll be growing in knowledge, but we'll also be growing in awareness. Let me give you a passage that talks about this. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Paul writes this. God raised us up with Jesus and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus in order that in the ages to come, when is that? Well, that's why we're in heaven. In the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The word show in the Greek there literally means to reveal. So what he's saying is, in the ages to come in heaven, God is going to be revealing more and more and more and more and more to you throughout eternity. And the idea is that you're never going to get to the end of it. You're never going to exhaust it. Some of you guys who binge watch television series, you know what it's like when you know, okay, there's like seven seasons and I'm on episode 10 of season 6. I'm almost done. There's not going to be that in heaven. He's going to be continually revealing to us in heaven throughout eternity. I want to go back to a verse I used a second ago when it talked about how we are known in heaven. He says, now I know in part, then I will know fully. The word for that first incident of know is gnosko in the Greek, and it literally means the word for to know. And it's saying here on earth we know stuff, but then he says, but then we will know fully. He uses the term gnosko or epignosko, which means epi is an intensifier, so it means you're going to know a whole lot more, a whole lot more. So the point is, when you get to heaven, it's going to be a place where you're constantly growing in knowledge and awareness of these things. And the question is, okay, then what am I going to learn? What is there for me to learn? Here's a list of some things. And this isn't all-inclusive, all right? This is just, as I was making notes this week, I thought about this, I thought about this, I thought about this. First of all, we're going to get to see God face to face. You don't know that now. You don't know what that looks like. You don't know what that'll be like. You don't know how amazing that would be, because if you did, you'd be dead. Because nobody can see my face and live. Isn't that what the Lord said? And what he's saying is, when you get to heaven, you've already gone through death. You're going to get to see him face to face. You're going to know stuff and understand stuff that you don't know now. And then I think there's this. You're going to get to see things that you never knew happened in your life. And I don't think that he sits us down in a theater and plays a highlight reel. But I think there's going to be this ever, if you're ever just in a conversation, somebody says, did you know this? You're like, what, really? I never knew that. I think you're going to get to see all those kind of incidents and vignettes in your life. Think about this. The time when something tragic or horrible was about to happen to you and an angel intervened and you never saw it. Or somebody was praying for you, you never knew it. That you gave a word to somebody that turned them from disaster into, you know, success or change the game for them. There's going to be so much of stuff that we don't see now that when we get to heaven, we're going to get to see. By the way, that's what it says, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, so as we look at the things now that are seen, we're going to look and see in heaven things that are unseen. We're going to get to see all those things we couldn't see before. That's some of the stuff that we're going to learn as God answers us, as God responds to us. We're going to learn about and see how God's plan unfolded. I didn't know that a group of Sunday school teachers started praying for me by name in January of 83. I had no idea that they were passionate and just logged into that over the course of the next 8 months. That's the reason God turned me. That was the changing point for me. I didn't know that for years afterwards. And in casual conversation, said, yeah, we started praying for you by name in January that year. I had no idea. We will learn about everything we get to do in heaven. You're saying, what is that? I don't know. That's why we're going to get to learn about it. And then we'll get to learn how to do all the things of faith that we're already doing now. We'll get to learn how to do so many of those things better. So heaven is going to be a place where we learn all kinds of stuff as we ask questions of God and as He begins to answer us. The 12th thing is God is still making promises. If you look at this, it's obviously history's not done yet. Things aren't finished yet. And so God is still making promises to them in this present age. He says, listen, just sit tight because it's going to happen, but it's not going to happen right now. That suggests that there are still things that need to be concluded. You compare that to the future heaven, where everything obviously has been concluded. He's going to wipe away every tear, no longer any death, no longer any mourning, crying, pain. The first things have passed away. But here, He's still making promises that, by the way, He will keep. And then look at this. This is a little controversial, but apparently there will be time in heaven. What have we always been told? There is no time in heaven. It's eternity, because time is a construct of the first creation. It's, if you look in Genesis 1:14, God made the stars and the moon and the planets and everything to mark the seasons and the hours and the days. Well, how in heaven there's not going to be necessary, but look what these guys say. First of all, they use time language, like how long? So apparently they're marking some kind of time. And then notice that they are eagerly waiting. And then notice that they are told to rest a little longer. The question is, well, when we get to heaven, doesn't it say that the first things have passed away and that He's created a new heaven and a new earth? In fact, there are a couple of passages in the New Testament that seem to indicate this deal, that there's no time, the idea that there's no time in heaven. Revelation 21, that He hears a loud voice from heaven and He says, I'll wipe away every tear, blah, blah. And it says, the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it and its lamp is the Lamb. Well, there's no need of the sun and the moon. So why would there be time? Revelation 22 kind of reiterates that they shall not need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them and they shall reign forever and ever. Again, but I want to remind you that both of these passages, both of these texts, Revelation 21, 22, that's the future heaven. That's not the present heaven. So apparently, at least in the present heaven, there's some degree of time. And let me give you some clues. Revelation 8 says that Jesus opened the seal and there was silence in heaven for how long? About half an hour. Is it allegorical? I don't think so. You may think so, and that's okay. But I think it's telling us, listen, there is some semblance of time. And then the passage in Revelation 6 says they were told to wait a little longer. And the question is, okay, then what are they waiting on? Well, I can give you a little bit of a list. They're waiting on the return of Christ. They're waiting on our bodily resurrection, the resurrection of believers. They're waiting on the final judgment of the world and the fashioning of this world into the future world, the future heavens and earth that God is going to promise. So they're at least waiting on several things. But then there's just one little bit of weirdness. And this one just makes me scratch my head. And I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't know. I don't know what to make of this. I think I do, but let me just give it to you. In Revelation 22, future heaven, it says that in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every what? Month. So apparently there is a monthly calendar, the fruit of the month club. And whatever it is, it's going to be glorious, but somebody's marking time. And so I find that a little bit disturbing, but here's the deal. None of those other passages, none of them say there's not going to be time. It just says that there's going to be eternity. We have added that on our own with no degree of certainty. We've just assumed that upon the text. So maybe there is. And here's the second thought, that eternity doesn't necessarily preclude the concept of marking time. So just because there's no sun or moon or planets or that kind of stuff to mark the time doesn't mean that there's not time. God can do His own thing. And then the 13th and a half thing, if I can do that real quickly. These guys are told to rest. They're told to rest. When we get to heaven, one of the things that it's going to be is a place of rest. They're told to rest a little longer. The word in the Greek literally means to repose and refresh yourself, to take a break. The question is, okay, what are we resting from? Well, one of the things, these guys are resting from persecution. Another thing that we see them resting is they're resting in God's providence, that He's going to complete His work. They're resting in God's plan. And they're ultimately resting, as they're given a robe, they're resting in God's provision. And I'm reminded of that place over in 2 Peter 1 where Peter says that, he says, you may become partakers of the divine nature having escaped from the corruption that is in the world. Man, I'm looking forward to that. That when we get to heaven, we're going to get to rest because we get to escape the corruption of this world. And you're not just getting pulled out of it for 2 or 3 or 5 minutes at a time. You're getting pulled out of it for good. Amen. Isn't that cool that we get to rest? And then the last two things, very quickly. First of all, we're going to have community. We're not going to be isolated. One of the things that we have it all backwards in our culture. We tend to think of heaven as this lonely, boring place sitting on a cloud playing a harp, right? Amen? That's a picture that popular culture has painted for us of heaven. On the other hand, people have this picture, because of the way that's been painted for us by popular culture, of hell being this big party place where all the bad boys go. We kind of thumb our nose at all those boring people in heaven, right? That's the picture. It's just the opposite. Hell is going to be the place. The reality is, hell is going to be the place of isolation and dull and torment for eternity. You're not going to be partying with friends. You're not going to go there and have a conversation about and commiserate with somebody. You're going to be isolated, away, apart from people and apart from God. Heaven, on the other hand, you got community. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews said. I used this verse last week. He says, in Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, thousands upon thousands of angels, you're going to have community with them. He said, in the church, the joyful assembly, community there. The church of the firstborn, community there. Those whose names are written in heaven, community there. You've come to the God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Heaven is the place where you do that. Hell is the place, and you understand how the enemy has switched the definitions on our world, and it's left to us to untwist them. We will have community in heaven. The old speaker and author Zig Ziglar, the motivational guy, said this. He said, you know, we hear tears loudly on this side of heaven, but what we don't often realize or take the time to contemplate is the cheers we're going to have on the other side of Death Valley. That's reserved for the community of those in heaven. And then the last thing is simply this. We will know, because we're seeing it, that God's got it all figured out. He knows everything right down to the final detail. Do you hear what He told these guys in heaven? He said, just rest until the number of your fellow servants and your brothers should be complete. God is going to know that He's going to see every tear. He's going to see every drop of blood. He's going to see every moment of suffering that we go through on this earth. And He's got it. He's going to know every time a life is sacrificed. He's going to know every time we make a sacrifice for Him. And when it's all ready, at the optimal time, He's going to return. And the insinuation is, and we actually see it later on in the Revelation, He makes good on what He promised to do. Amen? So here's kind of the insights and applications. This is the second part of the invitation, if you will, from the how I started the message. Knowing about the wonder of heaven, seeing the wonder of even this present heaven that we presented to you over these last 2 weeks, how should that motivate you to live now? How should that change your perspective? I mean, we have an earthly perspective now, even as believers. What if we had a heavenly perspective of everything going on in our world? This is what Paul wrote. He said, listen, having a heavenly perspective, understanding this, I now consider the sufferings of this present time not even worthy to be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed to us. That's why heaven's important. Heaven's not just, I hope to go there when I die. Heaven is like, understanding how cool and good that is helps me endure all the trials and trouble on this earth. Peter would write this. He says, don't be surprised at the fiery trials or ordeal among you. And he jumps down and I just want to read the end of it. He says, keep on rejoicing so that also at the knowing that at the revelation of his glory, you will rejoice with exultation. That reminds us that all the struggle we have here and now, the heartbreak, the disease, the financial difficulties, the relationship issues, none of that is the end all. And there's something much, much better waiting for those who love the Lord. So the question this morning is, we conclude, and that QR code is on the screen for you guys to respond to us. That's the easiest way I know of to get hold of us. And say, here's what I need, here's what my takeaway is, here's my question, here's the prayer situation that I have. I need some discipleship and answers here. We want to help you with that. And this is how you respond to us. But the question is, ultimately, we're all going to experience the first death. But have you trusted Christ so you don't experience the second death? Let's pray together. So, Father, as we conclude this morning, we are grateful for your love. We're so thankful for what you've done in our lives. Father, there may be one or more yet who hasn't trusted you as Savior. Somebody online who just happened to stumble onto to this stream and they don't know Jesus and they don't know that they will spend eternity in heaven. And so, Jesus, I pray that right now you would just extend your grace to them, that you would reach out to them and they would grasp the hand, they would grasp the gift of salvation and say, okay, I trust Jesus. I believe he died on the cross for my sins. I believe I can't save myself. I believe I need a Savior, and I want to trust him, and I want to follow him. Lord, I pray that you would take away their sin, remove their guilt, put your life in them, and fill them with your Spirit. Father, for we as believers who already know so much of this, I pray that this knowledge and perspective of heaven would be in our life this week and in the weeks to come, and it would change our perspective in the way we live. Lord, help us to live confidently. Help us to live expectantly of the life that you have for us. Thank you for Jesus. In his name, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.